We have looked at Acts 1 and a part of Acts 2, and we notice in Acts 1 it was the preparation for the coming of the Spirit. We looked at the problems that the early church faced, and we noticed the word Acts comes from the Greek word praxis, and Mr. William Kelly most remarkably points out it's not the outstanding acts of outstanding men, but it's the acts of the Holy Spirit through simple men. And that seems to be the gist of the book of the Acts. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 1, we notice that there were infallible proofs of his resurrection, and we looked at those through Scripture. And then we noticed two great promises. One was fulfilled, the other was not yet fulfilled. And the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit has been fulfilled. And thank God for that. And he came in the form of a baptism and joined together all the believers in that upper room, of which there were 120, and linked them up to the head. And thus began the Church of God. Then we notice that the second promise was the coming of the Lord, and that has not yet fulfilled. And we believe as Christians, we're living in the last seconds of the last days. And what a moment it will be when we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Then we notice he gave them an enormous program. Although they had all failed, he still gave them this program. They were to begin at Jerusalem, move out to Judea, and then into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is the amazing thing. Within 40 years, they had fulfilled that program. It wasn't just through public preaching, but the whole church, filled with the Holy Spirit, went everywhere preaching the word. And then we notice, from the word of God, there was the glorious promotion of our Lord. We notice those lovely words, he was carried up, taken up, received up by the Lord God, and carried up by the mighty power of the Spirit. We didn't have time to go into Ephesians 3 and 4 to look at the glory of that coming, but I'm sure you are familiar with it. So then in chapter 1, it's the Lord going up. And then we notice that there was prayer. We notice the number 120. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, on one occasion, above 500 brethren saw him at once. And then we made a mathematical calculation. Where were the 380? We don't know, but we know the 120 were there. And you know, that's always the way of God. He works with a remnant of his people who have fully devoted to him. And so he goes up, and in his grace, he sends the Holy Spirit. He comes down. We notice the time of his coming, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And we looked at the three feasts, the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits. And we noticed two of those feasts had been fulfilled. And we said to one another, there will never be another Calvary. There will never be another resurrection. And there will never be another Pentecost. It's come. He's here. His habitation is in the Church of God. And then we notice from the Scripture that the blood sacrifices are all mentioned. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. Now why? The Holy Spirit could not possibly come until the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all those feasts and those sacrifices. And we notice that there was the burnt offering that was all for God. We notice that there was a peace offering, and that was for the believer. And we notice there was a sin offering. And therefore, the burnt offering had to be fulfilled, the peace offering had to be fulfilled, the sin offering had to be fulfilled before the Holy Spirit came. Now why? You see, the Holy Spirit could not come into a life that was not really cleansed from sin before God. And we must remember this. I know it's difficult sometimes, that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was not only dying for the world. He was dying that God might be glorified. He was dying so that God could become righteous and still declare the sinner justified. And it was before God that he died. And thank God he did die for men. And it's a wonderful thing to preach the gospel and to preach the universal fact of God's love for the world. But always remember, he was before God, he was before his people, and Sunday morning when we come together and we are drawn together by the peace of God and we rest in that beautiful peace, what a blessing that is to us. And we feed upon the affections of the Lord, and we feed upon the strength of the Lord. And then we move out, and we tell the sinner that Christ died for his sins according to the Scripture. And we shall do that tomorrow night. And wouldn't it be lovely if under the canopy of this roof, two or three souls were born again, sitting in that seat as we uplifted Christ. Then we looked at the prayer, and we went all the way through the first 12 chapters of the book of the Acts, showing the reference to prayer. To me, this is amazing. There's even more about prayer in the first 12 chapters than preaching. Now, what a lesson. When God's people become priestly in prayer and lay hold upon God in believing prayer, God works. You see, in preaching, in one way, it's man's responsibility, although really, it's all the responsibility of God. But in prayer, we're just occupied by the Lord. Now, why is it so important? Now, I do not want to be dramatic when I say this, but it's true. The most important thing concerning your conversion is not that you were saved from hell and saved from sin. It was that you should have communion with God. That's what God lost when Adam sinned. And therefore, when you become a Christian, he wants you to have that intimacy with him in communion. And that's why prayer is so vital. Always remember this. It's lovely when you meet people who spend regular times in the presence of God. And then we went into the second chapter. And I must cut this down a little, but we noticed the rushing mighty wind. And we asked the question, what makes a group of people the house of God? Now this is very important. What makes a company of Christians experience the real presence of God. First of all, the presence of God. Now that's vital. What really made the tabernacle and the temple so significant? Was it the gold and the silver and the copper? No. Was it the design of the furniture? No. What made the tabernacle and the temple so significant was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. Now, when the presence of God is manifested, there is awe, silence. The Almighty God is there. Never make your assembly a concert. Never make it a place where jokes are told and there are dancing girls and things like that. We want to get back to the house of God, His presence. And with His presence there's peace. And with that peace there's joy unspeakable. And that's not an exaggeration. And there's love. Secondly, with the presence of God, there is His presidency, where He gives the gifts, controls all the services, and empowers those that take place. That's absolutely essential. And then lastly, it's a rushing mighty wind. It's the power of God present among His people. And you will see evidences of that power. Now this is the problem. And it's with me, and I believe it's with many of the Lord's people. We can get all the doctrine right. But do we get the experience right? Or can I put it to you another way? We can have our minds clear about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but has that mind been so penetrated by the power of the Spirit, it affects my heart? You see, the Pharisees knew the Word of God. Most of them, if Edersheim is right, knew the first five books of Moses of impure Hebrew. But they crucified the Lord. You see, you can know the letter, but have you got the life? And we want again to see the manifest presence, the manifest presidency, and the manifest power of God. If we just have the cold doctrine without life, it's dead. And we want to see that revived in our hearts. And then we looked at the cloven tongues of fire. We noticed that they were practical tongues. We noticed that there were 16 nations there with 9 different languages. And these people were all Galileans, and we looked at their history, and they were poor speakers. As I was saying last night, Edersheim called them the Cockneys of the East. I was none too pleased about that. But they were. It said of Peter, his speech bereath him, or in our language, betrays him. You could tell it a mile off. And yet these people were speaking in the mother tongue of the language. And that is totally supernatural. And that's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, that he would speak to them in languages that they could understand. And that will be fulfilled again during that great tribulation period, when God will raise up the real Jehovah Witnesses, who will spread the gospel all over the world. And that will be its final fulfillment. And how near we are to that day. And then we notice that they were not only, practical tongues, but they were purifying tongues. Now, this is what I want to put over tonight. You see, when the Holy Spirit came on the Lord Jesus, he didn't come upon him in a cloven tongue of fire. When he came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon him as a dove. Why? He was all pure within, fair without, Jesus Christ the Lord. There was no dross in him. He was as pure as God himself. Oh, how that should cause worship in our hearts when we think of impeccable purity that marked him. And the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. But the Holy Spirit didn't come upon the Lord's people as a dove. He came as a flaming fire, a cloven tongue of fire, giving them, of course, gifts, but more than that, dealing with the great problem that's in us all, the flesh. Now, that's our biggest problem, apart from the power of Satan, as we shall see tonight. Now, of course, when I use the word flesh, I don't mean that all flesh in Scripture is sinful. The Lord was manifest in the flesh, but that was sinless flesh. But the flesh there was the detection of the power of evil that was in them, already judged at the cross, but yet to be judged in them. So they were purifying tongues. And then we notice as we went on in the scripture, they were tongues that were really tongues of preaching. But we notice the preaching in the book of the Acts was twofold. There was the preaching that was public. And as you go through the book of the Acts, the first chapters are dealt with by Peter, and the second by Stephen, and then when it comes to the uttermost part of the world, God takes up the Apostle Paul. But you mustn't imagine that that's how the gospel came. They went everywhere, even although under persecution, preaching the word. Now, can you imagine just for a few moments an assembly? I don't know the size of your own assembly, but supposing now there are 50 in your gathering, and you were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as we should be, and you all went everywhere gossiping the word, the sisters, the brethren. Look at the multiplication. Think what would happen. And that's what we need. We don't need another Pentecost, but we do need to get back to rediscover the power of Pentecost. And if we can do that, even in these last days, we can see great blessing. Now, I want to say this to encourage you. Already, God has started to bless in the assembly. And as our dear brother was speaking last night, I could detect the Spirit of God was moving. He was not quenched. But we want to see this in a greater way. Not that we want to see great meetings and a great showmanship in evangelism, but to see the pure, unadulterated work of the Spirit of God in our midst. And oh, may God give us a hunger to see that. Anyhow, we looked at those cloven tongues of fire. They were preaching tongues, and then they were pastoring tongues. Supposing now we were among the 120. What a privilege. And supposing on one day there were 3,000 saved. What a problem in pastoral care. And another problem. How did they baptize 3,000 people on one day? But they did it. We don't know how they did it, but they did it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and you'll notice the breaking of bread there has the article, the breaking of bread. And in prayers. And the word is the prayers. It doesn't mean to say they had set prayers. It means the prayers. They were praying in the Spirit. They weren't just saying words. It's there, emphatically, the prayers. They were praying to God in the power of the Spirit. Just new Christians just say, oh, may God bring about a blessing like that among us. Now, we're going to look now at the power of the Spirit in a believer's life, and we'll read from Romans 8, verse 1. Now, those who want headings, they are as follows. In Romans 5, we have two heads, Adam, Christ. In Romans 6, there's a twofold slavery, a slavery to sin and a slavery to righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, there's a twofold marriage, a marriage to grace and a marriage to law. And thank God, we are married to grace. In Romans 8, there's a twofold power. There's the power of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. The imagery in Romans chapter 5 is headship. The imagery in chapter 6 is slavery. The imagery in chapter 7 is matrimony. And the imagery in Romans 8 is authority. The authority of the flesh and the authority of the power of the Spirit. Now, this is what we're going to look at now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that last clause is not in most ancient manuscripts. Now, why? It makes our salvation dependent upon the fact that we are walking in the Spirit. And that would mean many of us would lose the assurance of our salvation immediately. Therefore, that last clause, they believe, was put in by an unintelligent copyist. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But obviously, it doesn't fit in with the text. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does that mean? Paul was trying to get holiness the law way, by works. You see, so many people think that we are saved by faith, but we become holy by good works. You never will. It's faith that saves you, and it's faith that sanctifies you. It's all of God. Now, some find it hard to believe that, but that's perfectly true. You will never get sanctification by trying to pull yourself up by your shoelaces. You know what I mean by that. If you're going to be saved, it's God that does the whole of the saving. And if you're going to be sanctified, it's God that does it. Ah, but you say, Brother Peter, there's positional sanctification and there's conditional. Are you muddling? No. Whether you are positionally set aside for God, it's the work of God. And whether God works in you, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's you cooperating with God. You see, He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, why should He put the redemption at the last? That's the last thing God wants to do with us. Redeem our bodies. To give us a new body so that we're like Christ. But it's all of Him. Well, let's go on, otherwise I shall wander off. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. We mustn't speak disparagingly of the law of God. Paul tells us it's holy, just, and good, and spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. But what is wrong is the material that it works upon, our flesh. And the flesh, the evil part of our being, we shall discuss that in a minute, cannot keep it. The law is holy, just, and good. But the flesh that's in us, that's been condemned already at the cross, yet to be condemned in us, that is totally depraved. Now, another interesting thing you will notice, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He didn't come in the likeness of Adam when He was in His innocency. But He came in the likeness of Adam when he had fallen. But there was no sinful flesh at all in the Lord Jesus. I want to say this clearly. He was totally and completely without sin. In fact, as our dear brother said last night, He cannot sin. Divine people, persons cannot sin. So then what do we find there? For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin meaning a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. Now to me, I want to say hallelujah. That awful flesh nature that's in me, He has condemned it. So we won't go to hell for it. It's yet to be judged in us, as we shall see in a few moments. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. In other words, now we have received the Holy Spirit, we can keep the law, but more than that. Our object is not the law. For instance, if you were with the Apostle Paul before he was saved and said, what's the object of your life? He would say without hesitation, for me to live is the law. He tells us that in Philippians 3. But the moment he got saved, the object was different. For to me to live is Christ. And when Christ is your object, it's far higher than the law. In other words, if you had that rightly translated, it means for me living is Christ. And Christ was reliving His life in Him. Then he goes on. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Therefore, there are two kinds of people. those who live under the power of the flesh have their minds affected by the flesh, and those who are of the Spirit have their minds affected by the Spirit. Now that is tremendous. If only we can see it. Then he goes on. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We must work that one out. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So then, what have we seen? Number one, the discovery of the presence of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful discovery. Forgive the repetition. Number two, it's a fulfillment. What you couldn't do before your Christian days or your converted days, you can do now, but it's not the object of the law, it's the law of Jesus that's the object. Then he shows to us that there are two kinds of minds. There's the mind that's governed by the flesh, and there's the mind that's governed by the Spirit. Oh, if we can see this, it will be a wonderful release. And then he goes on, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that is a prospect. Now I've got 10 minutes to do this. And I don't know if I get through it, but if you get a little tired, just raise your hand and I'll stop. Now, let's start right off with, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that wonderful? We've got absolute peace. No condemnation. We have passed from death unto life. Now why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now what was the apostle trying to do? Somehow I believe he got this revelation when he was in Arabia for a long period. And he was quite clear about his salvation, but he wasn't clear about his sanctification. He was sanctified by faith, he was saved by faith, but he thought he could get sanctification through works. You can't do it. If you try and sanctify yourself by works and promises and vows, you will fail. I remember going over my own diary when I went out into the Lord's work at the age of 24, and I looked for about 5 years, and I was constantly making promises and constantly breaking them. And I didn't know, although I was preaching salvation by faith, I didn't know that I got salvation also on the same principle. I was under the impression, like the Apostle Paul, you could have salvation by faith, but sanctification has to do a lot with what you do. And so I made all those promises to rise early in the morning, to have special prayer, to have days of prayer and fasting, and so on. And I failed every time. Until I got to a point where I said with the Apostle Paul, in me that's in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Now I didn't know this. But God must have said, that's wonderful, now he's seeing that. Have you seen it? That in your flesh nature that's already been condemned, there's not one speck of goodness in it. It's absolutely corrupt. It's like Lazarus. Forgive the rudeness. Behold, he stinketh. That's your flesh nature. You can't sanctify it. If I may use an ungrammatical phrase, it is unsanctifiable. The only one that can set you apart for God is God and the power of the Spirit. And through this great battle that the apostle was going through in his life, trying to get sanctification by works, he discovered the presence of the flesh as never before. He discovered its depravity. He knew it was totally incurable. He knew also that he hated it, and he had one desire for victory. Are you there? Do you sometimes get ashamed of yourself? Come now. Do you go into your bedroom and say, Lord, I've done it again? I have. In fact, I got to a point where I felt I can't go on any longer. Finished. That's where God wants to bring us. Right to the end of ourselves. And the moment we are there, he'll open our eyes. The same thing happens to an unsaved man. He keeps on hearing the gospel, and he keeps on hearing about his sinnership, and he begins to see he's a wicked man. And then comes the moment when God gives him divine revelation through the preaching of the gospel. He sees that Christ died for his sin. And oh, the glory of it. And there comes a moment in your experience when God shows to you there's nothing that you can do to improve your flesh nature. He's already done it. He's condemned it at the cross. In other words, that flesh nature of yours is the most serious thing that God has to deal with. It's the root of all iniquity. That's why in the Old Testament there's the trespass offering and the sin offering. And the sin offering deals with the root. And what a moment for the Apostle Paul when he saw that he had condemned sin in the flesh. He must have said, like I said, thank you, Lord. In fact, I couldn't sit down almost for a day. I was just praising God that that flesh nature had been condemned. Oh, do you see that? And then he realizes that there's something higher than the Ten Commandments, and that's the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't living for the law, although he could now do it in the power of the Spirit, but it was living for Christ. What a discovery. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean the moment he discovered the Spirit of God, he had a baptism? No. Does it mean that when he really discovered that he had the Spirit of God, he had the second blessing? No. It just means his eyes were open to see that the Holy Spirit was within him. I've used this before, perhaps I can use it again. Have you ever filled up your car with diesel? And you look for your money, and you've left it at home. And he knows you're a preacher. And you go round the car twice. What can I do? And you take your watch off. And I remember being like that, and I thought, what can I do? And I don't know why I did it. I put my hand in my back pocket, and there was some paper. And I pulled it out, and would you believe it? It was a £20 note. I couldn't help it. I said out there, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Now, I didn't say an angel put it there. It was there all the time. But I discovered it. Oh, have you discovered that the Holy Spirit is within you? Have you discovered it? And who is he? He's the Spirit of God. Never look at the Holy Spirit as an active force or an influence. He's the Spirit of God. And in every single detail, he is the same as God. Think of that. Now, if we stop there, you look at your besetting sin that's causing all the trouble in your life, and then you look at the Spirit of God. Is he really beaten by your besetting sin? Impossible. The Lord Jesus has already dealt with it. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now what does that mean? He wants to reveal to us the glory of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. What we were hearing yesterday. Our great high priest. Now he wants to give us a knowledge of our great high priest at God's right hand, who not only brings us into the sanctuary through his blood, but maintains our life in the sanctuary. Now there are two ways in which we can learn of Christ. If you have a good mind, and especially a mathematical mind, you can go through all the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. You can go through all the types of the Holy Spirit. You can go through all the wonderful offerings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you can have a massive knowledge all about Christ. But that doesn't mean to say you know him. You know about him. Do you know him personally? I remember speaking once to E.W. Rogers, and you know that that man had a marvelous mind for the scripture. And he looked very upset, and I said, what are your thoughts, Mr. Rogers? And he said, I've produced people through my ministry like this. And he was very sad. I said, I don't really understand what you mean. He says, well, my father didn't know the text. He meant the Hebrew and the Greek like he did. But he knew the Lord Jesus better than I do. What did he mean? He had a mind to understand the text. But his father knew the Lord Jesus much more intimately. Got it? Now, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. When we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he will want to know, did we know him intimately? Those of you who have read through Philippians 3, probably again and again and again and again, will notice that Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And the word that he uses is epignosis. It's a progressive understanding of Christ. Paul says, not as though I'd already apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things that are before, I press toward the mark. What mark? Of knowing the Lord intimately. Let's ask ourselves a question. How much of Christ do I really know? How much? Now that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Introduce you to the person of Christ by faith that you might know him. Secondly, you have one body and you will never get it again. The body that you have is called the body of humiliation, and yet you're fearfully and wonderfully made. In comparison with your new body that you will get, the body of glory, you will live in this body no less than 5 seconds. And that comparison is odious. Can I count that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's why we mustn't waste 1 second of the time we live in this body. We are going to live the life of faith only for a few seconds. We've got the whole of eternity, think of it, to be like Christ and see him. Only a little while to see him by faith. Now the Holy Spirit wants to come into your body and invade your personality so that year by year you become more like the Lord Jesus. Think of the glory of that. Here's a body of humiliation. The Holy Spirit came into me as a child of 10 and I was born again. Forgive me using myself. And he has been working on me until Christ is formed in me. And you know, that's the most beautiful thing we will ever see. Don't think of great numbers. Just a handful of people full of the beauty of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Our sisters, full of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. The brethren, full of him. You see, the Holy Spirit is unseen. God is unseen. They never will be seen. There's only one member of the Trinity that will be seen, and that's the Lord Jesus, manifest in the flesh. And he becomes the object for me to live is Christ. And now I shall have to close with the last section. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now when I go into factories speaking, and I look at the locker, their mind is saturated with the flesh. When they let me go into these awful dance halls, and I'm now nearly 86, I go in 1 o'clock. I see the flesh. It's filthy. awful. And some of these poor young people are absolutely bound up with drugs. And we don't realize how many are dying with AIDS. When I go into pubs, what do I see? The mind of the flesh destroying people. But when we come among the people of God, we see the mind of the Spirit. What a difference. I see the flesh killing people. Now, this will surprise you, but it's a fact, and shortly the figures will be published. The average Christian lives approximately 10 years longer than the man who is a non-Christian. Think of that. Now, can you see what he's driving at? There are people in the flesh, and they give themselves to the flesh, and the people of the Spirit shall give themselves fully to the Holy Spirit. Now, when I go into a pub, I always take two elders with me, and many have been saved. And when they come out, they say something like this to me, you know, Peter. If we were devoted to the Lord Jesus like these people are devoted to drink, we'd shake the place. What a comparison. What a comparison. They go every night. Take, for instance, my neighbour. He's a bowling expert. And he goes every night with his wife. And there they are on the green. And you know the action, don't you? They bowl. And then they... Yes, they do. And they're caught up with it. Oh, if only we were caught up with the things of the Spirit like that. Wouldn't it be different? But go on. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, what does that mean? It means they only can see natural things. Therefore, they're narrow-minded. The great world of God and the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ are known to them. All their mind surrounds are the material things of this little world in which we live. That's all. But the moment you become a Christian, you enjoy the world in which we're living in as far as its beauty is concerned, but you explore the kingdom of God. And would you believe it? I've heard Christians actually saying this. If you become too religious and study the Bible too much, you'll have a mental breakdown. How wrong that can be. Listen to what he says. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you got it? Peace. Could I have just a little grumble? Why is it that almost 50% of the Christians that meet with us are only halfway Christians? They're like Abraham. They've come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, but they've stopped at Haran. And they don't want to go further. And they've missed the glory of Canaan. Don't be like that. Say, Lord, I want to go right through and get into this blessing. Don't be a halfway house Christian. It wasn't until his father died that he went into Canaan. The old man had to die before he got in. Have you got it now? Deal with the flesh and get in to the Canaan of God. Let's go on and then I'll close. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. In other words, they think in a secular way. And this is what's happening to your beloved country. They're trying to make it secular. A government without God. So that they can kick out the principles of Christianity and live a life of permissiveness. Now that brings the judgment of God. And could I warn lovingly, this is already happening to my own dear country. Judgment is falling. More judgment can fall. And may it be there will go up from the Church of God, notice what I'm saying, those prayers that can do far more than voting. Pray them out. Pray them out. That we might see God moving again in this beloved country. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.